Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is almost upon us. So what do Jewish people do without blood sacrifices? How do they feel they can get right with God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In just a little over 24 hours, Jewish people around the world, in some parts of the world even sooner than this, Jewish people around the world will enter into the holiest day of the year, Day of Atonement, and will go a little over 24 hours fasting, praying, repenting. Even non-religious Jews tend to get religious at this time of the year, and for traditional Jews, it's a very, very important season, a time of introspection, a time of asking God for mercy, a time of hoping and praying that they will find merit to be written in the book of life for another year of life. The problem is, Christians would say, there's no blood. There's no blood sacrifice. Jesus died for our sins. We can be forgiven, but there's no blood sacrifice. There's no temple standing. There are no sacrifices offered. How can traditional Jews receive atonement? Traditional Jews would say, we have many other ways of atonement outside of blood, and they all start with repentance. We're going to open this up today on The Line of Fire, and I want to ask you a question. In the Bible, are there other means of atonement outside of the blood? Specifically in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, are there other forms of atonement offered outside of the blood, outside of blood sacrifices? And even if blood sacrifices are sufficient, how does it tie in with the blood of a man? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. This is a great day to call in with any of your Jewish-related questions, in particular as they tie in with the issues of atonement. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. A few things before we dive into this subject. Got up early this morning, left my hotel in Boston about 6:15 in the morning. I prefer to stay up late, sleep in later, and take later flights, but had to get back for the show today. So had a wonderful time in Boston yesterday. All of those that I got to meet yesterday, what a joy to meet you. Thanks for coming up to me, speaking to me at the pastors conference with WEZE. We had about 450 pastors and wives and leaders there, just a great time together. It was a wonderful environment to bring the word, so much encouragement in the atmosphere there that we can stand up and take hold of God's promises and lay ourselves out for Him and make a difference. And then a listeners' rally at night over in Malden. So glad to see all of you that came out, meet you face to face, and do some Q&A live face to face. So thanks for coming out. It was wonderful to see you. When we had a branch of our school in New York City for a couple of years, Fire School of Ministry, we have a branch in Chicago, inner city Chicago, but we had a branch in New York City for a couple of years. And at this point, I was commuting from Pensacola, Florida to New York. It was this massive cultural contrast, you know, and I was much more at home in the New York, much, much more at home in the New York environment. Well, we had classes one day, and one of our students, we had just a tiny little student body, dozen or so students. One of our students wasn't there. And the other guy said, hey, he should be here. I talked to him last night. He's not sick or anything like that. And he was a young black man named Anderson. So one of the guys called him and said, oh, Anderson's mom figured that there is no school today because it was Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur, as you'd say colloquially. I thought, this is cool. Here we are in New York, and an African-American family is cognizant of the fact that this day is Yom Kippur. And you know, for us, it was a wonderful day to meet together as a class, as a student body. Others wouldn't have met, but we did. And I thought, this is cool. This is New York. Here's a Christian African-American family who recognizes that we might be off this day. And in the South, if I mentioned Yom Kippur, they're like, what? We never ate that. We never heard of that. All right. We'll be back.
Give us strength. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, folks, when you call in today, you'll talk to our call screener, Andrew. You might talk to our engineer, Joey, also, but you'll probably talk to our call screener, Andrew. I want you to congratulate him. He and his wife are now proud parents. He was out for a little bit just helping out with his wife and new baby, Landon Andrew. There you go, Landon Andrew. He told me also Dr. Michael. Dr. Michael Joey, I don't think that's actually the part of the name there, though. Landon Andrew, 6 pounds, 15 ounces, 21 inches. We normally don't do birth announcements, but hey, come on, this is our faithful call screener. So congratulations, man. Okay. Before I get into the subject of atonement, I want to talk to you about one other thing Jewish-related. It's Thursday on the Line of Fire, which means we focus on Israel, Jewish people, Middle East-related subjects. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. I got a call last week from a caller, and I'm trying to remember which hour it was, and I didn't have anyone check this for me yet. So I'm going to mention this once or twice to make sure that this is heard wherever in the country this call came from. But a caller asked me about a book by Joe Amaral, Understanding Jesus, Cultural Insights into the Words and Deeds of Christ. He asked me if I'd heard of it. I'd heard of it, but I didn't have it, hadn't looked at it. So as I was being asked the question, I just checked online some reviews and saw some people whom I know personally, one of whom is an outstanding scholar, one of whom is a top teacher in Israel, and they raved about the book. So I said, based on that, I would feel good about it, and I'll check. So I ordered the book. I have no shortage of books, and anytime I have an excuse to order a book, I do it. And I got hold of the book, and on the way to the airport Tuesday after the show, I was looking at the book, and I started looking at the beginning for Messianic Miracles. And Randy, faithful assistant in our shipping department, was driving me to the airport. I said, "Oh no, not this again!" And I started to flip through. That there is, I've heard this over and over and over, friends. And if you've got a source for it, please call me 866-34-TRUTH. All right. This idea that the Messiah was going to perform 4 specific miracles, and Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, we're expecting this, that there would be 4 messianic miracles, including the healing of a leper, the healing of a man born blind. And when he did these miracles, that this was proof to the religious leaders that he was really the Messiah. Now, I've heard this repeated over and over for years, but I've never once seen it in a Jewish source that anyone could argue was contemporary with the time of Jesus, or even in any traditional Jewish source. Never saw it. Checked everywhere I knew how to check and couldn't find it. So I asked an ultra-Orthodox rabbi friend, a learned man whom I highly respect, interact with on a regular basis, who knows rabbinic sources far, far, far better than I do. Of course, I've studied intensively, but he's learned these things since he was a little boy and lives in them hours and hours every day. And if I can't find something, I'll ask him. And if it exists, either he's going to know it or he's going to find it. And he's never been able to find the origin of this either, where this notion came from. And he'd have no reason to reject it. In other words, if this was actually a fact, well, then fine. Great. He still wouldn't believe in Yeshua for many other reasons. But if this was some traditional expectation, great. He wouldn't have. It's not like he would deny it. And I don't have a problem with it. In fact, I'd like it. It would be positive. Anyway, I'm sure there's a lot of good in the book, and as I've been flipping through it, looking at it, it's very popular, it's very easy level to read, that I knew from the endorsements as well. I'm sure there's some good stuff in it, but I would not, okay, here's another. Based on the woman with the issue of blood, and then you have it elsewhere in the Gospels, she grabs the most English translations say the hem of Jesus' garment, she's healed. Grabs the hem of his garment, and she's healed, right? Well, the Greek word for hem there, we'd better translate it tassel. It's the word for tassel used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And some said, well, that's because the tassels were understood to have some type of healing power. And there was a tradition in that day, and that's why she grabbed the tassel. Whereas I'd always understood it, she grabbed it because that was the furthest thing, just like the hem. That if I can even grab that, I'll be healed. That's how much faith she had. And, of course, she was healed. And that's the closest you could get. He's walking by. If I didn't even grab that, what faith? I'll be healed. He doesn't even need to touch me. I don't even need to touch him. Just even the tassel, the end of his garment. Well, I've heard here and there over the years people quoting Malachi, the fourth chapter, that speaks of the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings, referring to the sun and its rays. That's the image. And, of course, we can look at it as a wonderful prophecy of God's grace extended to us through Yeshua. That's fine. But it's a picture of the sun shining, the rays of the sun. That's, quote, the wings of the sun. Well, someone said, well, the word for wing there, kanaf, that's also a word that's related to the tassel. And this is where this tradition comes from, that the garment possessed healing powers. Out of this understanding in the first century, I'm reading from Jerome Roll's book, Understanding Jesus, there developed a belief about the prayer shawl of the Messiah. This belief was that the tassels of the Messiah's garment possessed healing powers. Well, this has a footnote to it. So I went to check the footnote, and sure enough, it's quoting somebody else's book. It's not quoting an original source. It's quoting another book, Ron Mosley, Yeshua, A Guide to the Real Jesus and the Original Church. Anyway, I have not been able to find verification for that either. I've been asked about that over the years. I've not been able to find verification for it. There's one article I read or saw that made reference to some tradition, and we don't know how ancient it was, that the tassels of a holy man's garment had special power. And that's the closest we could come, and that's just one reference. So this, as far as I know, is another one of these popular myths that we hear in Christian Messianic Jewish circles. So the book, I'm sure, has some good insights, but read it carefully. Don't believe everything you read there. 866-34-TRUTH. So Friday night, then into Saturday, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month on the Jewish calendar, and then by Jewish tradition, the 10th day in the new year. Remember, the Jewish New Year is not a time for partying and celebration. It's a time for introspection. And there is a prayer called Al Chet, which is for the sin of. And the Al Chet confession is said 10 times in the course of the Yom Kippur services. And it's repeated. It's said in the evening. It's said in the morning service. It's said in the afternoon service. And it's very lengthy. And part of it, you beat your breasts. And I had not prayed this prayer for many years, just a few times growing up, but it didn't really have meaning to me, to be honest with you. And then in the Messianic Jewish service one time, as we were interceding for our people and praying what our people would be praying, searching our own hearts, this prayer was prayed. And I was reminded of how comprehensive it is. And I'm thinking, okay, my Jewish friends, rabbis, others will be praying these words, praying these prayers, these next days, Friday night and during the day Saturday. And they know that they don't have blood sacrifices. They know that they're simply appealing for mercy. Is that enough? Is that enough? So let me read some of what Jewish people pray. Now, remember, you're praying this for yourself, but you're also praying this as part of corporate Israel, the people and nation of Israel. For the sin which we have committed before you under duress or willingly, for the sin which we have committed before you by hard-heartedness, for the sin which we have committed before you inadvertently, and for the sin which we have committed before you with an utterance of the lips, for the sin which we have committed before you with immorality, and for the sin which we have committed before you openly or secretly, for the sin which we have committed before you with knowledge and with deceit, and for the sin which we have committed before you through speech, for the sin which we have committed before you by deceiving a fellow man, and for the sin which we have committed before you by improper thoughts, for the sin which we have committed before you by a gathering of lewdness, and for the sin which we have committed before you by verbal, insincere confession, for the sin which we have committed before you by disrespect for parents and teachers, and for the sin which we have committed before you intentionally or unintentionally, for the sin which we have committed before you by using coercion, and for the sin which we have committed before you by desecrating the divine name, for the sin which we have committed before you by impurity of speech, and for the sin which we have committed before you by foolish talk, for the sin which we have committed before you with the evil inclination, and for the sin which we have committed before you knowingly or unknowingly, for all these, God of pardon, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us. By the way, this goes on the way it's printed out here. That's a better part of a page that I just read. It goes on for a full page and a half more. For the sin which we have committed before you by false denial and lying, for the sin which we have committed before you by a bribe-taking or a bribe-giving hand, for the sin which we have committed before you by scoffing, for the sin which we have committed before you by evil talk about another. It goes on. I'll read more of it as we proceed in the show. Do you just ask God, forgive me, have mercy? Or is atonement necessary?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here's what an Orthodox rabbi tells us, counter-missionary Tovia Singer. I'm reading this objection as I quote it in Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2. By the way, we have that in a special package today. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Rabbi Singer says this. He bases himself on 2 Chronicles 7:14, in which the Lord said to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, heal their land, based on which there is a rabbinic statement that prayer, repentance, and charity avert the evil decree. Rabbi Singer writes, the prophets never instruct the Jews to worship any crucified Messiah or demigod, nor does Scripture ever tell us that an innocent man can die as an atonement for the sins of the wicked. Such a message is utterly antithetical to the teachings of the Jewish Scriptures. Rather, it is the lips of the sinner that would become as bowls of the sin offerings, with reference to Hosea 14. Rabbi Singer writes, King Solomon echoes this statement as well in 1 Kings 8, 46-50. King Solomon delivers a startling prophetic message as he inaugurates the first temple that had just been completed. By the way, I take issue with so much of what Rabbi Singer already stated, but just for the record here, it wasn't a prophetic message, it was a prayer. In his inauguration sermon, King Solomon forewarns that one day the Jewish people would be driven out of the land of Israel and be banished to the land of their enemies, far or near. During their exile, they will fervently desire to repent of their sins. King Solomon then declares that they will face Jerusalem from their exile, confess their sins, and God will hear their prayers in heaven and forgive them for all their transgressions. There's no mention of a cross or a dead Messiah in King Solomon's prophetic message. Only the contrite and repentant prayer of the remorseful sinner can bring about a complete atonement. Although King Solomon's timeless message stands out as a theological impossibility in Christian terms, it remains the centerpiece of the Jews' system of atonement throughout his long and bitter exile. Well, I have no desire to downplay the importance of atonement, as, of course, the power of repentance, as I emphasized on the show on Tuesday when we talked about the power of repentance in the New Testament and the centrality of repentance in the New Testament. But isn't it strange that Rabbi Singer shares how King Solomon made clear that repentance is the only thing needed, true repentance, confession is the only thing needed for atonement, and yet King Solomon would have been one of the more avid participants in the Day of Atonement ceremonies, as he would watch the high priest, I'm sure with great interest, as the high priest would perform the sacrifices of atonement and would lay hands on the scapegoat, as it came to be called in English, the goat that escaped into the wilderness, the scapegoat, would lay hands on that goat, and the goat would symbolically carry away the sins of the nation, and other goats and other animals would be offered up to expiate, to pay for sin, to wipe away and purge sin. Isn't it interesting that it never dawned on anyone in ancient Israel while the temple was standing that they didn't need the blood sacrifices or that the blood sacrifices were not important? And isn't it interesting that on this holiest day of the year, that everything centered in the rites and rituals performed by the high priest and those centered on blood sacrifice? The idea that blood sacrifice is not necessary is totally contrary to the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, You may say, but I heard this or I read this verse, and doesn't it say that other things atone? We'll take a look at them. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to share more of Jewish tradition, read more of the Al-Chet prayer to you, the prayer of confession and repentance that's repeated 10 times on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur services, the evening and day. So remember, Jewish calendar starts in the evening. There was evening, then morning, so evening, then day, and that makes up the entire day. 866-34-TRUTH. Shane in Winchester, Virginia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Proverbs says love atones for a multitude of sins. So instead of blood, if you live in love, that atones for sin.
Okay. Actually, I think you put two verses together, but I'm glad that you brought up Proverbs. On the one hand, when you said multitude of sins, it's that love covers a multitude of sins. But Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says something very similar to that. So let me read that, and then I'll ask you a question, okay?
Okay.
Proverbs 16, 6, it says this, through love and good deeds, atonement is made for sin, or, as another translation would have it, through loving kindness and truth, sin is wiped away. So, Shane, how do you put that together with the concept of the blood of Jesus atones?
Well, if God is love and you live in love, then you're living in Jesus, so his blood covers.
All right, so you would see it. It's all one and the same from your perspective.
Right.
All right, now what about the idea, though, that if say, a person sins who doesn't believe in Jesus, can they atone for their sins just through acts of love?
No, because they would not really experience an agape love. Their love would be more of a eros or a phileo love, so because they would be living in darkness because they don't know the light. So they really wouldn't truly know love.
Okay. Got it. So it's a very holistic, Jesus-oriented concept for it. Hey, Shane, thank you for weighing in. I appreciate it. My friend Dave Harwood, Pastor Dave Harwood, who's written on the love of God, might have a slightly different take on the love references there. But let's look at Proverbs 16:6. I'm going to read it a few different translations. King James, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Let's see. New NIV, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. I'm just reading the first half. Complete Jewish Bible, grace and truth atone for iniquity. Tanakh, New Jewish Version, iniquity is expiated by loyalty and faithfulness. Is that telling us that by doing good that sin can be atoned for? Or is that talking in human relations? The word atone can also mean purged, removed, wiped away. Could it be saying that through our loyalty and faithfulness to one another, that if we hurt someone and do wrong, that we can wipe that away, remove it by doing good? That's how I would understand that verse. And again, even if it referred to things in relationship with God, the last thing in a biblical Jew's mind would be, well, let's just skip the Day of Atonement. And look, there are many serious Jewish objections to the concept of atonement, many serious Jewish objections to the idea of God being three in one or God taking on human form. I deal with these objections in great length, quite comprehensively, in Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, two of a five-part series. But this is the one that focuses on theological objections, written in a way that anyone can understand but gets into real depth. We put a package together that really ties in with atonement, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, and my debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley on Isaiah 53, did Jesus die for our sins? Eye-opening two-hour debate. This is normally $40-plus dollars plus postage. We'll send you both the book and the DVD for $30, postage paid, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, and the two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, did Jesus die for our sins? But call today to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. Just ask for today's special resource package, 1-800-278-9978 to order, or order online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, I, for one, am thankful to God for the blood of the Messiah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire broadcast. We're talking about atonement. Does the Bible say that there are other means of atonement outside of the blood of Jesus, outside of blood sacrifices? Let's say a Jew doesn't believe in Jesus. What about blood sacrifice? Is that still needed? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. Are you on Facebook and you have not yet liked the Ask Dr. Brown page? Come on. Takes you 2 seconds and you'll be enriched by the discussions there, by the links that we provide there. Ask Dr. Brown. Now, there is a custom practiced in many Jewish circles, which is fascinating. It is not official in many Jewish circles. It is somewhat of a folk custom, but in other Jewish circles, it is revered. And it is the custom called kaparot or kaparas. I'll read to you from Encyclopedia Judaica, and if you have Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, it's on page 149. Kaparot, a custom in which the sins of a person are symbolically transferred to a fowl. Let me interrupt reading that for a moment. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting? That even though traditional Jews tell us that repentance is sufficient, or repentance, asking God for mercy and making restitution where you can, that these things are sufficient for atonement, or doing good, charity, all of these things together can bring atonement, and blood sacrifices are not necessary. When the temple's rebuilt, that will be wonderful, and Jews will have the merit of offering blood sacrifices, and there'll be something special about that, but they're not necessary. Repentance has always been the key to atonement. That's what a traditional Jew will tell you. And it's fascinating, though, that many traditional Jews still perform this ceremony, kaparas or kaparot. It's a custom in which the sins of a person are symbolically transferred to a fowl. The custom is practiced in certain Orthodox circles on the day before the Day of Atonement. In some congregations, also on the day before Rosh Hashanah or on Hashanah Rabbah. Psalm 107:10, 14, 17 to 21, and Job 33, 23 and 24 are recited. Then a cock for male or a hen for female is swung around the head 3 times while the following is pronounced. This is my substitute, my vicarious offering, my atonement. This cock or hen shall meet death, but I shall find a long and pleasant life of peace. The fowl is thought to take on any misfortune which might otherwise befall a person in punishment for his sins. After the ceremony, it is customary to donate the fowl to the poor, except for the intestines, which are thrown to the birds. Some rabbis recommend that money equivalent to the fowl's value be given instead. Wow. Isn't this fascinating? That even though these traditional Jews will tell us that we don't need blood, will tell us that they're fine with repentance and that God will forgive their sins, I want to speak lovingly but directly to every Jewish person listening to me, in particular to traditional Jews, and particularly to those who will practice the ceremony of kaparas in these next days. Are you absolutely sure that you do not need blood atonement ordained by God in the Scriptures? And you're absolutely sure that it is not the Messiah, our righteous one, the perfect one, the one to whom the blood sacrifices were pointing, because God never really wanted just the blood of bulls and goats in and of themselves. They were pointing towards something. Are you sure that you do not need the blood of our righteous Messiah, our King, who died in our place, the ultimate atonement, the ultimate sacrifice, and took our place, so that as we turn to God in repentance, God can say, He has paid for your sin. Because somebody has to pay. He has paid. I will not have mercy on you. Are you sure?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thursday on The Line of Fire. I started my day in Boston after a wonderful day with pastors, leaders, listeners in the afternoon and evening in Boston, and then got up real early this morning, flew back to be ready for the broadcast today. And, you know, of course, big news about the passing of Steve Jobs. And it's interesting to look at an obituary that says 1955-2011, Steve Jobs being 56 years old, Nancy and I being 56 years old. And whether you were a fan of Steve Jobs or not, or loved his technology, or thought well of him as a person, the fact is that there's this reminder of his mortality, of our mortality. There's the reminder of the fact that if anyone could have afforded the best health care and probably was open to various forms of treatment, you would imagine it would be someone like Steve Jobs. There's just this reminder that ultimately everyone is going to leave this earth. Everyone will die. And ultimately, every one of us will stand before God and give account. A rabbi sent me a note, and we were corresponding about something else, and I wished him blessing and for this new year in words that would be appropriate for me, and he did the same for me. But he said that he prayed that I and my family would merit God's blessing, something to that effect, even knowing, of course, that we need his mercy. The word merit was in there. And I thought, boy, I, as much as I want to please the Lord and honor the Lord, and as much as I don't want to make excuses for sin in my life, and as much as I want to be quick to repent if I see anything that's displeasing in the Lord's sight, boy, the idea of meriting eternal life or meriting the new year in God's sight, that's a scary thought to me. Yes, I believe in walking worthy of the Lord. I believe in walking worthy. I believe we're called to a high calling. Throughout the New Testament, we're exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord. And yet, the idea of standing before God by our own merit and saying, God, look at my deeds, and based on my deeds, accept me, as opposed to through your mercy, through what Messiah has done, accept me, and by your grace, I will walk worthy of him. Boy, I cannot see putting the merit on my end. 866-34-TRUTH. We're focusing on the subject of atonement today, but looking at broader Jewish-related questions and issues as well, theological in particular. John in Wilmington, Delaware, thanks for holding. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
How you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
I've been meeting with a Lubavitch rabbi probably for about 2 years now, and the argument always goes back to no matter what you say, some of your arguments are strong, but it's not a Jewish concept to believe in a virgin birth and God coming down and dying for sin. I read plenty in your, I have all your volumes. What is your, do you come across that most with your debates? I mean, he's dead set against a virgin birth.
Yeah, well,
and, go ahead.
Yeah, for the benefit of our listeners, I'm fairly sure that I know how you're going to answer this question. But tell me how you find him to be as a fellow human being, and if he seems to be serious about his relationship with God.
Oh, he's one of the most incredible men I've ever met in my life. He's a wonderful man, and we have a great relationship. But
right, and I wanted folks to hear it because I grew up in a non-religious Jewish household, so when I thought of a really, really religious rabbi, I mean, I didn't know them personally, and the rabbis, I knew they were nice guys, but they were not super religious. So when I met very, very religious Jews, it was different for me. That was, oh wow, I didn't know that you could be really religious and like this, you know, and not believe in Jesus. So I want people to recognize that Paul spoke about Jewish people in his own day who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And there are Lubavitch rabbis I'm in contact with, some on a regular basis, that as human beings go, are fine, fine people, and very, very devoted. So first thing, the the virgin birth issue, you could ask him, what is there in Judaism that is against a virgin birth? In other words, he'll argue Isaiah 7:14 with you. But put that aside and just say, tell me what is there in Judaism that precludes the idea of a virgin birth, that says it can't happen? Because there's nothing in Judaism that says something like that couldn't happen. And the big issue would be the idea of God coming in human form. And then you would be violating Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, that says that when God revealed himself on Sinai, you didn't see any form. Therefore, don't make an image of God in the form of a man, in the form of an animal. And then they would say it violates Numbers 23:19 as well as 1 Samuel 15, that God is not a man. And as you know, in Volume 2, what I really try to stress is the idea that God's unity is complex and that he fills the universe and yet sits enthroned and yet works among us by his Spirit and sometimes can appear in our midst, as we see in the Tanakh and the Hebrew Scriptures. And he would also know that there are some Lubavitchers, some ultra-Orthodox Jews of his own sect who believe that their rabbi, that their leader, the Rebbe Menachem Schneerson, who died in 1994 at the age of 92 years old, that he himself was in a special way God incarnate, and some of them even pray to him. So you can, the key thing is to get away from a thought that God ceased to be God in heaven and came down on the earth and just walked among us as flesh and blood and ceased to be God in heaven. What we have to emphasize is his complex unity. And something very interesting, someone sent me this note, a teaching of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, so the Grand Rabbi of the Lubavitchers, again, who died in the 1990s. Listen to what he said. 13 is the numerical value of Echad, Echad being the Hebrew word for one, a word that is the keystone of the Jewish faith. Every morning and evening of his life, the Jew recites the verse, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is Echad. The Jewish people are called an Echad nation on earth because they reveal the Echad of God in the world, and the era of Mashiach, of Messiah, is described as the day that God will be Echad in his name Echad. Echad means one, the Lubavitcher Rebbe said. The Shema proclaims, Hear, O Israel, proclaims the oneness and unity of God which the people of Israel are charged to reveal to the world, in the world, and which will be fully manifest in the era of Mashiach, but is Echad the ideal world, the ideal word to express the divine unity? Like its English equivalent, the word does not preclude the existence of other objects, as in the sequence of 1, 2, 3, nor does it preclude its object being composed of parts. We speak of one nation, one forest, one person, one tree, despite the fact that each of these consists of many units or components. It would seem that the term Yachid, which means singular and only one, more clearly expresses the perfect simplicity of God, which Maimonides states to be the most fundamental principle of the Jewish faith and the axiom that there is none else beside him. So why does the Lubavitcher Rebbe say that Echad is used? Hasidic teaching explains that, on the contrary, Echad represents a deeper unity than Yachid. Yachid is a oneness that cannot tolerate plurality. If another being or element is introduced into the equation, the Yachid is no longer Yachid. Echad, on the other hand, represents the fusion of diverse elements into a harmonious whole. The oneness of Echad is not undermined by plurality. Indeed, it employs plurality as the ingredients of unity. When I asked another Lubavitcher rabbi to explain that to me, he said, well, that's because of Hasidic thought that God is also in nature. It's almost pantheistic in certain ways. I would go back to that rabbi and say, look, even in your own tradition, you recognize in Jewish mysticism different aspects of God or the ten sefirot. And here, your own leader, the Rebbe, is teaching that Echad does not preclude plurality. What you need to say is God is bigger than us and infinite. He's what's called the Ein Sof, the one without end, the infinite one. And he can reveal himself and make himself known to us in many different ways. And as we understand Scripture, as he remained enthroned in heaven and his Spirit filled the universe, he also came and walked among us at the same time so that we could understand who he was. God reaching out to us. John, I remember a woman who was with Lubavitch for a number of years came to faith, and she read Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus and got all excited because she said, this explains it. This explains it. It meant more to her reading it than it meant to me writing it because she came from that background. So I would press in on that and then ask him, what about this idea that, even many of his colleagues have, that the Rebbe himself had the divine nature? And is it possible that the Messiah carried the divine nature on a deeper level? And then you have to pray for the opening of his heart and mind and demonstrate something in your life that he needs. But keep meeting with him. It's great to hear you're doing it.
Okay, thank you.
All right, you got it. God bless you. Okay, we'll be back. We'll take some more calls, and I'll read a bit more of the Al-Chet when we return, the Jewish Prayer of Confession on the Day of Atonement.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, John in Delaware, if you're still listening, type in, do a Google search, and type in Chabad Rebbe is God. Okay? Chabad Rebbe is God. It's C-H-A-B-A-D, as you would know, but I'm mentioning that for other listeners. And you'll see an article that was published in Haaretz.com by Saul Sadka, or you could just check for his name, S-A-D-K-A. The article is entitled The Lubavitcher Rebbe as a God, and it came out in 2007, reflecting the views of some Chabadniks, some Lubavitchers, that their leader, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, in a unique way carried the presence and essence of God, and that prayer could even be directed to him. You'll find it a fascinating article. 866-34-TRUTH. Elaine in Boston, where I just was this morning. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, is that me?
Yes, it's you.
Hi. Hi, Dr. Brown. I was glad to hear about your positive Boston experience, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I've been intensely curious ever since I was a Christian about the Jewish mind the day after Yom Kippur. My salvation experience mirrors Isaiah's. And I just wonder what, you know, after the bull is slaughtered and the last sheep is gone, what do people do with the things that happen, you know, through breathing? How do they...
Right. Now, of course, no animals are being sacrificed unless someone's swinging a chicken or a rooster around their head.
Yeah.
Right. I've talked to rabbis and religious Jews about this. One rabbi said, oh, yes, I experienced wonderful forgiveness of sins, and that's why we celebrate with Sukkot, Tabernacles, 5 days later. But the bulk of those that I've spoken to over the years would say that they have to prove their repentance out. In other words, will they be living differently? Will they not look lustfully after a woman? Will they not speak unkind words? Well, it depends on their repentance, and if their repentance proves itself out to be true, then they would feel better about things. So in short, Elaine, they would not have that experience of being so undone by their sin, like Isaiah the 6th chapter, like you mentioned, like I experienced on some level when I got saved as well. Being so deeply undone by sin, so recognizing our guilt, and then being forgiven, and the weight is lifted, and the joy is there, and the transformation is there. I've yet to meet a religious Jew or speak to one who had any experience right after the Day of Atonement that in any way approached the experience of forgiveness of sins that we found in Messiah. And that's one of the things that we have to share, showing it in our lives, and by our testimony. Great question, though, Elaine. Thank you for asking it. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Don in the Bronx. Oh, we lost Don. We lost Don. But that's okay, because I want to take a moment, not go back to the phones. I want to take a moment and read a bit more of the traditional Jewish prayer, Al-Chet, which is for the sin of. And it's prayed 10 times in the course of the Yom Kippur services, which start on a Friday night and then go through Saturday, and it's pretty much all day in the synagogue. For very religious Jews, they're a bit more used to this kind of schedule, but it's still a long day for them. For non-religious Jews, it's kind of an endless thing. And of course, the less religious the synagogue, the temple, the shorter the services. But this is prayed in Hebrew or in English here in America if the people don't know Hebrew. For the sin which we've committed before you by false denial and lying, and for the sin which we've committed before you by a bribe taking or bribe giving hand, for the sin which we've committed before you by scoffing, for the sin which we've committed before you by evil talk about another, for the sin which we've committed before you in business dealings, and for the sin which we've committed before you by eating and drinking, for the sin which we've committed before you by taking or giving interest and by usury, and for the sin which we've committed before you by a haughty demeanor, for the sin which we've committed before you by the prattle of our lips, and for the sin which we have committed before you by a glance of the eye, for the sin which we have committed before you with proud looks, and for the sin which we have committed before you with impudence. For all these, God, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us. For the sin which we have committed before you by casting off the yoke of heaven, and for the sin which we have committed before you in passing judgment, for the sin which we have committed before you by scheming against a fellow man, and for the sin which we have committed before you by a begrudging eye, for the sin which we have committed before you by frivolity, and for the sin which we have committed before you by obduracy, for the sin which we have committed before you by running to do evil, for the sin which we have committed before you by talebearing, for the sin which we have committed before you by swearing in vain, for the sin which we have committed before you by causeless hatred, for the sin which we have committed before you by embezzlement, for the sin which we have committed before you by a confused heart. For all of these, God, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us. And for the sins for which we are obligated to bring a burnt offering, and for the sins for which we are obligated to bring a sin offering, and for the sins for which we are obligated to bring a varying offering according to one's means, and for the sins which we are obligated to bring a guilt offering for a certain or doubtful trespass, and for the sins for which we incur the penalty of lashing for rebelliousness, and for the sins for which we incur the penalty of 40 lashes, and for the sins for which we incur the penalty of death by the hand of heaven, for the sins for which we incur the penalty of excision and childlessness, and for the sins for which we incur the penalty of the four forms of capital punishment executed by the court, stoning, burning, decapitation, and strangulation. For transgressing positive and prohibitory mitzvot, commandments, whether the prohibitions can be rectified by a specifically prescribed act or not. Those of which we are aware and those of which we are not aware. Those of which we are aware, we have already declared them before you and confessed them to you. And those of which we are not aware, before you they are revealed and known, as this is stated. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things are for us and for our children forever, that we may carry out all the words of this Torah. For you are the pardoner of Israel and the forgiver of the tribes of Yeshurun in every generation, and aside from you we have no king who forgives and pardons. Wow, those are a lot of sins to confess. Certainly found among all human beings commonly, corporately. Certainly found among the people of Israel corporately. And on an individual level, different ones found among different people, and some worthy of death. You're just going to say, God, forgive? Where is justice? Where is justice? Where is the penalty for sin? Either the Messiah took it and bore it for us, and as we turn to God asking for mercy in Yeshua's name and for cleansing and to give us a heart of repentance, either he took our place and we can start a brand new life. We have no atonement. Let's pray for the Jewish people in these coming days, for mercy to be poured out, for true repentance to be granted, for faith in Messiah to be revealed. Very important book, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which deals with the major theological objections, the issue of the deity of the Messiah, God's triunity, all the objections to atonement. The book is over $20, plus a two-hour DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Did Jesus Die for Our Sins? Get them both. It's only $40+ and postage. We'll pay the postage and just $30 for these two resources together. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Great resources that'll really help you. My bottom line, we all sin, Jew and Gentile, we all sin. And if we recognize the holiness of God, we would realize that we fall infinitely short. All the repentance in the world will not save unless we have the blood of the Messiah. Repentance and faith in him will change it all. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is almost upon us. So what do Jewish people do without blood sacrifices? How do they feel they can get right with God?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We have been talking last week and then in other days leading up to the season about the high holy days in the Jewish calendar. In fact, days of great significance in ancient Israel's calendar and days that I say are still of prophetic significance for the whole body. And beginning this Friday night and then through Saturday, so October 7th and 8th on our English calendars or Western calendars, I should say, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Jews will be in the synagogues for the better part of these days, Friday night and all through the day on Saturday, not eating, fasting, asking God for mercy. Even non-religious Jews will many be fasting on these days. Even though my family was not a religious family, this was a day when we would fast, a day to go to temple, to shul, synagogue. And the fact of the matter is, you go through a lot of praying, you go through a lot of repenting, you go through a lot of confession. You even confess to God sins that would be worthy of the death penalty and ask God for mercy, not trying to avoid the courts, but whatever sins have been committed, you ask God comprehensively for mercy and for atonement. But isn't it true? The Bible says without the blood, there's no atonement without the shedding of blood. Or is that just a Christian idea? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, if you have any question at all that relates to atonement, blood sacrifice, or this time of the year on the Jewish calendar, the biblical calendar, by all means, give us a call. It's our delight to be a resource to help, equip, give insight. Thursdays, we focus on Israel and the Jewish people, Middle East. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. 7884 online, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you sure that your sins are forgiven? Did you have an experience with God where you could say, I know that my sins were forgiven? I know at this particular time in my life that my sins have been forgiven and God looks at me differently than he did before. Are you sure? It's fascinating, as I've asked this question, to just watch phone lines light up with people calling it. Why? Because I'm talking to a lot of followers of Jesus. You see, if this was a show and I was talking only to traditional Jews, and you may be listening to me right now, you may be thinking about the fast. You may be thinking about what's coming. You may listen regularly. You may have just tuned in. But if I'm speaking just to fellow Jews, but traditional Jews, and you don't believe in Jesus, Yeshua, maybe you wouldn't even say his name, do you know that your sins are forgiven? When Yom Kippur is said and done, are you absolutely sure that you're in right standing with God? Is it just, I hope so, I pray so? You know, I talked to a religious Muslim, not just one, but quite a few. This particular one stands out. He was driving me to the airport, some van service when I lived in Maryland, driving me to the airport, and I said to him, so you're a religious Muslim? Yeah, you do this, you have five pillars of Islam, yeah. And I said, so you're absolutely sure when you die, you'll be in Allah's presence, you'll be accepted to paradise? He goes, no, 50-50. 50-50. That's what he said, 50-50. I've talked to religious Jews some days after Yom Kippur and said, so are you sure your sins were forgiven? Are you sure you've been accepted? Well, I have to see if my repentance is sincere enough. I appreciate the sincerity, but if that's what it's dependent on, friends, we're in trouble. We'll be back. Eye-opening stuff today on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I'm holding in my hands one of my own books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, Theological Objections. We've got it, by the way, in a special resource package today. I'll tell you about later. And I'm looking at the theological objections. That's what this book is about. How many pages total? 332, including the indexes in the back. And the first 5-6 objections have to do with Messiah's divine nature, the idea of God's triunity, and the Jewish objections to these concepts. Jews don't believe in the Trinity. If you claim Jesus is God, you're guilty of making God into a man, and so on. But then I have, beginning in objection number 7 and all the way down through pretty much objection 18, having to do with atonement. For example, Jews would say we're righteous by what we do, not by what we believe. Christianity is the religion of the creed. Judaism, the religion of the deed. Scripture clearly tells us that to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And the prophets indicated clearly that God did not care for blood sacrifices. In fact, they practically repudiated the entire sacrificial system, teaching that repentance and prayer were sufficient. The Talmudic rabbis simply affirmed this biblical truth. Even if I accept your premise that blood sacrifices are of great importance in the Torah, the fact is that our Hebrew Bible, including the Torah itself, offers other means of atonement, not just the shedding of blood, and so on. So there are many traditional Jewish objections to atonement, and yet to blood atonement, to the blood of the Messiah being necessary, or to any blood being necessary. And yet, Jewish people on the Day of Atonement will fast, will pray, will confess, will repent, will do their best to make amends, to fix things, and yet, is that person going to merit life, either life of another year or life in the world to come? Could you imagine standing before God and not having anything in your hands aside from just asking for mercy and I did my best? Who's going to pay then? What if every judge in America took everyone that said, okay, I blew it, I've done terribly, I've sinned, and the judge said, all right, I forgive you, go your way, just don't do it again. Even if the person changed, where would the justice be? That's why the Messiah took our place, so that God, in an incredible act of mercy, in an unbelievable but true and to be believed act of mercy, put our sins on the shoulders of the Messiah, so that as he paid for our sins, the only one, the perfect one, who could pay for all the sins of the entire world, he took our sins on his shoulder. As we put our faith in him and turn from our sins by the grace and power of God, God says, you're righteous, you're clean. Wow. That is amazing. And yet, people who work so hard and pray so hard and repent so hard and fast so hard after the Day of Atonement will not have the experience of forgiveness of sins that you and I have through the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. So I asked a question just to contrast this, to contrast the religious system of doing your very best to receive atonement versus the grace of God that comes to us through the Messiah. I asked the question, do you know that your own sins are forgiven? That something happened in your own life where you could say, I know that I know my sins were forgiven, and guilt left, something happened that was so real, so definite that you could point to that, and it's affected your life ever since. Demetrius in Raleigh, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, how you doing?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
I was a Catholic, I grew up Catholic, and I'm a new Well, I go to a non-denominational church.
Mm-hmm.
I got married about 6 years ago. And I wanted to know if Jesus Christ, he was a son of a Jewish carpenter, what's the difference between a Jewish and Christianity?
Okay. All right, I thought you were calling to testify as to what happened in your own life. So your question again, I had a little hard time hearing that.
What's the difference between being a Christian and being a Jewish person?
Okay. A Christian, Demetrius, would be someone who, they could be born Jewish or born Gentile, but they recognize that Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah. They recognize that God made himself known to us through Jesus. They recognize that salvation only comes through him. They believe his words, and they believe that everything God was speaking in the Bible before Jesus is ultimately pointing to him so that we could know him and follow him. So in that sense, it's all about Jesus, and we come to know God through him. A Jewish person would say that they believe, if they're religious, many of them are secular and totally non-religious, but if they were religious, they would say that God spoke through Moses, that God gave the five books of Moses, the Torah, and he gave traditions to our people, and by following the Torah and obeying God, we are righteous in God's sight, and the Messiah will come in the future. There will be a Messiah who will come and establish his kingdom on the earth and deliver Israel from its enemies and put an end to war, etc. But that Messiah is not Jesus. So Jews do not believe in him. Obviously, Christians base everything on following him. There's a book that I wrote, just came out under a new title, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I'd strongly encourage you to get hold of that. That'll lay these things out in very easy form. You can get it in a Christian bookstore or online. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 866-34-TRUTH. Franzo in Atlanta. That's your name, Franzo?
Yes, sir. I listen to you whenever I have a little time. I think today you came up with such a great topic about atonement.
Oh, well, thank you. Hey, it's a natural time of the year to do it, with Day of Atonement coming in a little over 24 hours here. So, Franzo, your name, what's the ethnic background?
Well, it doesn't have a Netflix background. I'm originally from Haiti.
Okay, because I've seen Franz and I've seen Franco, but Franzo, okay, got it. Well, enough with my questions. Go ahead, sir.
Well, as a Christian, I had the privilege to share Christ with a few Jews, and some of them always come with that question, and it usually end up with a kind of discussion, which I usually tell them that, first of all, like the Bible quote, that salvation comes from the Jews. And I also tell them that there is one verse in the Bible that shows everybody sins and they need a Savior. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 23.
Mm-hmm.
But most of the Jews that I have the privilege to share Christ with, it's like they really don't want to hear about Jesus. So what's the best way to witness to a Jewish person?
Yeah. Well, Franz, the best way to do it is what you're doing, is by sharing your own life testimony, by being sensitive to their objections. If you get my books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, just start with volume one. And very, very simply, that lays out the main Jewish objections. You'll become more sensitive to them, and you can talk to a person. But if you emphasize Jesus' Jewishness, your love for the Jewish people, and your own personal testimony, and then say, hey, if you could find Jesus in your own Bible, would you believe? That's always a great place to start. And obviously, the experience of atonement we've had, the transformation we've had, the forgiveness of sins we've experienced makes all the difference. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got a lot I want to talk to you about regarding atonement, but let me grab a few calls first. Mary in Richmond, Maine, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi there. This is Mary.
Yes.
And I really enjoy listening to your program on the, well, have to listen to it on the computer, but I try to do that quite often. And I really thank God that I do know that I've had my sins forgiven, and I've had a tremendous love for the Jewish people, and I went with a friend of mine, spent most of the Day of Atonement in a conservative synagogue one year, and it was very close to my home, and I was struck by a couple of things. One that struck me off over and over through the day is that when they were reading so much, and so much of it was scripture, and they kept coming back to that verse about Jesus, or God was saying, I didn't choose you because you were so, you know, so many, but because you were so few.
Mm-hmm.
And that struck me over and over again because that kept coming back and coming back and coming back. And then later on, there was a little bridge down below the synagogue, and we all walked down there.
You practiced tashlich, where you would throw sins over the bridge.
Yes.
And the thing that's so interesting, and I just got to jump in because we've got a break coming up, is that with all the effort, all of the praying, all of the repenting, and even that ceremony, they would not have that same assurance of forgiveness of sins that you experienced through Jesus. And it's glaring. You can't deny the reality, which is all the more reason to pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, we'll be back. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. Again, if you're not familiar with the biblical calendar, in particular as it plays out in the Jewish community now, this Friday night, October 7th, and into the day Saturday through the day until sunset, Day of Atonement. Jews around the world will be fasting, praying, asking God for forgiveness, reading 10 times over the course of this 24-hour-plus period, a text called Al-Het. This is a prayer of repentance. Al-Het, for the sin of this, for the sin of that. It's prayed corporately, we, but you're praying it individually. And it ends with this, for transgressing positive and prohibitory commandments. Whether the prohibitions can be rectified by a specifically prescribed act or not, those of which we are aware and those of which we are not aware, those of which we are aware, we've already declared them before you and confessed them to you, and those of which we are not aware, before you they are revealed and known as it is stated. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things are for us and for our children forever, that we may carry out all the words of this Torah. For you are the pardoner of Israel and the forgiver of the tribes of Yeshurun in every generation, and aside from you we have no king who forgives and pardons. And it's repeated after confessing many sin. For all of these, God of pardon, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us. For all of these, God of pardon, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us. For all of these, God of pardon, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us. And yet, there's no blood sacrifice. Those things which were so essential, those things which were so foundational in the biblical Day of Atonement as laid out in Leviticus 16 cannot be practiced or carried out because the temple is not standing. Could it be that the Messiah came and took our sins? Could it be that that which the blood sacrifices were foretelling and pointing towards, the sacrificial death of the Messiah, could it be that by him dying for us, taking our sin, that as we turn to him in repentance and faith, God can now say, it's been paid for? If it hasn't been paid for, God just says, I forgive, then where is justice? And if he just gives justice, where is mercy? Justice and mercy are combined in the cross. That is the amazing thing about what Jesus, our Messiah, did. So before I get into some of the Jewish objections to the blood of Messiah and the necessity of blood atonement, I ask you, have you had your sins forgiven? Do you know that you know that your sins are forgiven? Can you stand, stand before God with a clean conscience and a pure heart, saying, he's washed me clean. I had a weight of guilt on me, but he washed me clean. 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org. Greg in Tampa, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, can you hear me?
Oh, loud and clear, man.
Cool. My first time ever hearing you on the radio. I'm waiting for an appointment, and I will say it's intriguing that you've asked this question. And I can say as a Christian, I am absolutely 100% sure that I've been forgiven of my sin. It doesn't mean that I do not sin anymore, but it means that now I have Christ who has atoned for my sins. And here's what I believe. I believe that when Christ died and shed his blood, he released the power of the Holy Ghost. And I was baptized in the Spirit of the Holy Ghost through a Pentecostal church situation. And a lot of people will have some differences of opinion, but I truly believe if you look in the New Testament, Paul went through and asked everyone, even the Christian believers, have you been baptized?
Just to jump in, I'm happy to talk about the Holy Spirit when that's our focus. But I just want to ask you something on a more personal level. Did you, before you came to know Jesus and your sins were forgiven, did you think that you were an all right guy, or did you come to recognize that you were guilty in God's sight?
No, I have to say that I recognized that I was guilty in God's sight. I have always just completely respected the Jewish nation because the Bible talks about, and when I started reading the Bible, I was in awe that they were God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was just always intriguing to me that this one sect of people were God's chosen people. Mm-hmm. But as I read the Bible more, I knew that I was not saved. I was
right.
Not cleansed.
And then you realize that there's nothing you could do to save yourself.
Absolutely. Nothing I could do. And the deeper I started reading the Bible, the deeper I started seeing that the blood, mm-hmm. that the blood sacrifices for what God used under the law for the atonement of sin. So that was always very, very important to me. And as I got with my experience, I truly believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, when it was shed, it unleashed the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes you know as a Christian that you have been forgiven by the shedding of blood from Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and Greg, it says in Acts, the second chapter, of course, after the call to repent and be immersed, be baptized in Jesus' name, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans, the eighth chapter, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So amen to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that's the thing. Greg, I appreciate you calling in as first-time listener. So now you know where we are on that radio station right there in Tampa, 3 to 4 every afternoon, Monday to Friday. But here's an interesting thing. Greg recognized his guilt and recognized there's nothing he could do to save himself. Thanks for calling, man. Look, before I was saved, in my heavy drug years and years of rebellion, from the ages of 14 to 16, so 1969, 70, 71, I thought I was cool. I thought all the ugly things I did were just great. You know, it says in Proverbs that every way of a man is right in his own eyes. It says in Proverbs there's a way that seems right to a man and the end that leads to death. I thought I was all right. It's so shameful. It's so stupid. Not just shameful, but stupid that I boasted about all the things that I did. You know, the drug use and betraying my friends and stealing money from my own father. That's probably the most shameful thing of all that I ever did. Just, and I thought I was cool. And then people started to pray for me. And conviction of the Spirit started to come upon me. I didn't know what it was. I just started feeling guilty and miserable. The things I was boasting about one day, I'm feeling miserable about the next, and I couldn't get it. It's like something under your skin, and you're clawing, and you're scratching under your skin. You can't get to it. That's how I felt. And when I received forgiveness, when the burden of guilt left, when the weight of sin lifted off, and I knew that I knew I was forgiven, it was something that can only be described as the joy of the Lord. Hey, if you've really never come to know him, if you are not sure about your own life, by all means, drop us a line, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact, shoot us a line. There are phone numbers to contact us as well. We would love to pray with you and for you. And let me commend to every one of you Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, the Theological Objections. It stands alone by itself, opens up in depth the main Jewish objections to our views of atonement and God's triune nature. It's over $20 itself, and I want to include with it a two-hour debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley on Isaiah 53, did Jesus die for our sins? It's over $40 for the two, plus postage. We want to send them both to you for $30, and we'll pay the postage as well. So it's Volume 2 and a debate. I think you'll be enriched by these resources. 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back with much more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This book that will be coming out, scheduled to come out in January, so just a few months from now, I am scheduled to send in an endorsement of this book within the next 24 hours, but it'll be an interesting endorsement because I agree and I disagree. It is written by my dear friend, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach. He is the author of the international blockbuster, that's how it's written on the cover here, Kosher Sex. And the book, so I have a pre-copy, not the actual hardcover edition that will be out. I have a pre-copy of the book, Kosher Jesus. Kosher Jesus, which my friend Rabbi Shmuley wants to reclaim Jesus as a religious Jew, as a rabbi, as a great teacher and patriotic leader, even a freedom fighter, but absolutely not the Messiah, and even more emphatically, absolutely not in any way a divine Messiah. And I plan to have Shmuley on as it's time for the book to come out. He said he'd gladly come on the radio, and of course we've done many debates, and yes, he differs with me throughout the book and has a very sweet acknowledgement in the back of his book where he writes about me in fun but very gracious terms. What about it? Do we need the blood of the Messiah in order to be forgiven? Or as traditional Jews will be doing beginning tomorrow night, sunset to sunset, Friday night to Saturday, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's what Yom Kippur means, Yom Day, Kippur Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Do Jews need the blood of the Messiah or the blood of an animal sacrifice? Or can they be forgiven by asking God for forgiveness, by repenting, by doing good deeds? Is it possible to be right with God without blood sacrifices? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I just want to mention one other thing again before focusing in on this issue of atonement. I mentioned this in the first hour, but I'm not sure, I didn't have a chance to check which hour I received a call, I think last Friday, from a caller asking me about Joe Amaral's book, Understanding Jesus, Cultural Insights into the Words and Deeds of Christ. I said I hadn't seen it, but based on some of the endorsements that I saw for the book, and I'd heard about it, I said the endorsements, as I look at some of the people endorsing it, those would be very positive endorsements, and I would feel that the book would be safe. Well, looking at it, I actually got a copy to look at. I'm sure there's a lot of good in it, and it's written in a very popular, easy-to-understand form. But there are definitely things in here that, to my knowledge, are traditions without fact, without basis in history. One of them being that there are four messianic miracles. Maybe you've heard this taught, like, wow, I didn't know this, that there were four specific messianic miracles that when I'll read what is written in this book. Jesus performed so many miracles. This is not the Kosher Jesus book, but the Understanding Jesus, Cultural Insights into the Words and Deeds of Christ book by Joe Amaral. Jesus performed so many miracles, but why did the Pharisees react more to some than others? This is a valid question for which there is a reasonable answer. Sometime prior to the coming of Jesus, the rabbis divided miracles into two separate categories, those that anyone could perform if empowered to do so by God, and those reserved only for the Messiah. And allegedly, there were four of those, including healing of a man born blind and healing of a leper. And for the life of me, I don't know where this comes from. The miracles allegedly, first messianic miracle, healing a leper, second messianic miracle, casting out a mute demon, third messianic miracle, healing a man born blind, fourth messianic miracle, raising of Lazarus after 4 days. I have no support whatsoever that such a tradition exists in Judaism, and I've asked others as well, and they don't know where this came from. So the book may be helpful, but certainly with some things that need some sharpening. We'll be back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. I was in Boston yesterday to meet with our listeners and 450 pastors, leaders, spouses. Just a great day there. Got up real early this morning to fly back. Now, for some, you know, getting up at like before 6 is normal. But for me, when sometimes I'm going to sleep at 4, I got to change my schedule a bit. But got up, drove over to the airport in the midst of some early morning Boston traffic. I was thinking, there can't be much traffic at like 6:20, 6:30 in the morning. But a lot of people are up and going at that time. Flew back to be here, back in our studios, to be live with you today. 866-34-TRUTH. Thursday on the Line of Fire means we're focusing on Israel, Jewish people, Middle East, and talking about atonement, Day of Atonement. 866-348-7884. So traditional Jews will say that without a temple standing, that they have other means of atonement. In fact, that they always had other means of atonement, that the blood had a certain role, but that the main thing was repentance. Traditional Jews would say we're righteous by what we do, not by what we believe, as if Christians can just believe and it doesn't affect how you live. They would quote verses like Proverbs 21:3, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Well, who would argue with that? Amen to that. Absolutely, yes. Better to do what's right than to do what's wrong and then repent and offer sacrifice. The problem is we all fall short. That's why there was a Day of Atonement on the biblical calendar. And you know, according to Leviticus 16, it was not just the people that needed atonement or expiation or purging or cleansing. The very tabernacle, when the tent was standing, and then you would say presumably the physical temple, the very tent, the tabernacle, the Mishkan, needed to be cleansed. Why? Because the people of Israel lived there, and the tent, the tabernacle, was in the midst of the camp, and it would just, it'd be like going into a room where everyone is smoking cigarettes. Even though you don't smoke, the smell and stench of smoke gets on you. It was the same with the tabernacle, that sin had a polluting effect, and the tabernacle itself had to be purged with blood. Traditional Jews would say the prophets indicated clearly that God did not care for blood sacrifices. In fact, they practically repudiated the entire sacrificial system, teaching that repentance and prayer were sufficient. No, what the prophets repudiated was hypocritical worship. They also repudiated Sabbath observance that was hypocritical. They also repudiated celebration of the feasts and holy days, even prayer that was hypocritical. Isaiah 1, God says, when you lift your hands in prayer, I won't listen. Your hands are stained with blood. So it wasn't prayer that was wrong or Sabbath that was wrong or blood sacrifices that were wrong. And it didn't mean your hands are stained with the blood of sacrifices, but the blood of murder and injustice. So when people would think, well, I can live however in the world I want to live, and then I come and offer blood sacrifices, no, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Traditional Jews would say, even if I accept your premise that blood sacrifices are of great importance in the Torah, the fact is that our Hebrew Bible, including the Torah itself, offers other means of atonement, not just the shedding of blood. For example, if someone couldn't afford to bring a blood sacrifice, they could bring, in certain cases, doves, birds. And if they couldn't afford that, they could bring flour. Well, does the Bible ever say the flour atones? Flour power, flour atones. Does it ever say that? Or was the flour thrown on the altar where the other sacrifices had been offered? In other words, this was your way of participating in the blood sacrifices, even if you didn't have the money. But by no means was there a teaching that flour atoned anywhere in Jewish tradition, for that matter, let alone in Scripture, that flour by itself atones. You can just offer up flour. Number 16 talks about offering up incense when there was sin in the camp and a plague had broken out. But it's interesting that Aaron takes the incense from the altar of atonement, and then as the incense goes up before God, the plague stops. And it's not even atonement there as much as it is warding off a plague. The Hebrew word can be used for that as well, to ward off judgment of some kind. But again, I ask you, where does Jewish tradition say, well, if you sin, just offer up incense? You see, there was something important about the blood because it signified life for life. it signified an innocent victim dying for a guilty victim. Some of the offerings the priest would confess over the sacrifice, some the worshiper, the Israelite, would lay his hands on the sacrifice and confess over it. What was the symbolism as he laid his hands upon it, that his sins were leaving him and going symbolically into the animal, and then that animal would die? Oh, oh, that's serious. That's what I deserve. That's the power of the blood, not some mystical power because it's red or something else or some superstitious thing. It's the life is in the blood. You drain the blood out of someone, the life is drained out of them. The Messiah took our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that at one and the same time, God could be just and yet the justifier of the ones who believe in Jesus. That's what Paul writes in Romans, the third chapter. You say, yeah, but blood sacrifice on the altar, okay, what's that got to do with Jesus? That's a bull or a goat or a lamb, but what's that got to do with a man? Ah, those things ultimately foreshadowing, pointing towards the one whom it says in Isaiah 3, himself will be an asham, a guilt offering. And Jewish tradition even believes that the death of the righteous has atoning power. I've done whole shows on that. I don't have time to get into that now. But I would strongly encourage you to get hold of a volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. In fact, I'm citing it today, and we included it in our resource package today. I'll tell you about that in a little while. But again, life for life, that's the big issue. Who could pay for my sin? Think of it like this. 866-34-TRUTH. Think of it like this. Let's say, oh, we're going to go out for a meal together, and we stop at some place. I don't know, let's say average meal is $15-$20 bucks, right? And I'm going to pay for you. Yeah, my treat, I'm going to pay for you. Right? No big deal. Most of us, most of the time, are able to do something like that. Let's say it's you and your family, and you've got a family of five. Now, I'm going to take you guys out. You're in my area here. I'm going to take you all out and pay for it. Okay. Well, it's a little bit more money to do it, but most of us, if we plan, at least can do it, and some on the spur of the moment could easily do it, 50, 75, 100 bucks. Okay, we can pay for that for a meal. We plan it out. What if everybody that has your same last name, like mine, Brown, oh, there are a lot of Browns, they're going to come to the restaurant over a period of 6 months, and I've got to pay for every one of their meals. Who in the world can pay for that? Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars, enough Browns, millions of dollars. Who could pay for that? Well, you think of the sins of the entire world. If we're not going to pay for our own sins, if we're not going to pay for our own guilt, if we're not going to have the weight of that upon us, who's going to pay for it? Are there enough animal sacrifices in the world? There's not a temple standing anyway. Sacrifices can't be offered. Who then is going to pay for our sins? The Messiah, the perfectly righteous one, God in the flesh, takes our sins on his shoulders so that we, dying to sin, could now live for righteousness. By his wounds, we're healed. Wow. That's the gospel. That's the power of forgiveness. And I say this with all respect to my traditional Jewish friends, and many of them I have all the respect in the world for. You can pray, you can repent, you can fast, you can confess, you can do everything you know how to do, and yet you will still not experience the forgiveness that I have and walk with because of what Messiah has done on my behalf, and he's done it for you, each of you, as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Steve in Winston-Salem, have you experienced that forgiveness in your own life? Hello.
Is it me?
Oh, yes, it's you.
Oh, sorry. Hi. I met you at the Pride Festival last time in Charlotte when you was there, and you gave me a free book. I like it.
Awesome, man. Thanks. I remember meeting you, sir.
I got a question kind of about what is the topic is. Is it like a feeling that you get, or is it just can you just put your faith and just know that it's by grace that you're saved?
Well, It's both. I don't want to say feeling like an emotion, but forgiveness of sins is something so deep. If we've been guilty, if we're alienated from God, if our relationship with him is fractured, and then he forgives us and he frees us, and now we go from like being in a prison cell to being in his arms, so to say, from being on the outside to being on the inside. Yeah, it should be something that we absolutely experience, that we may not feel that reality every day. But it says in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And that Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, is put within us so that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. So it is something that we should know. The Word tells us that we can know that we know. And when the guilt is removed, Stephen, something really does happen. When the guilt is removed, there's the sense of being accepted by God, not just taken by faith, but experienced in a real way, so that the guilt is gone. And perhaps there's an even deeper thing God will do in you in the coming days. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, my delight and privilege to be with you as we talk about atonement. Again, can I appeal to every one of you, if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, if your sins have been forgiven through the blood of the Messiah, can I ask you to pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Can I ask you to intercede, especially over the next 36 hours, 48 hours, as traditional Jews around the world will be praying, fasting, confessing sin, even non-religious Jews, many will get religious at this time of the year. Can I ask you to pray that the conviction would get deep, that people would realize that there's a stain that they can't get rid of, and that they need something that they do not have. 866-34-TRUTH, that their eyes would be open to Messiah. Can I ask you to pray? Oh, I don't mean to pray every second in the next 48 hours, but to pray often and to perhaps get some special time, maybe a family to pray together or with your friends or just some time alone. Oh, God, open the hearts and minds of Jewish people. God, save them. Reveal Jesus, the Messiah, to them. Can I ask you to do that? I'm on the air for a number of different reasons, all of which serve by God's grace as being a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And Israel is always in the thick of it. And the salvation of the Jewish people is always high on our list of burdens and priorities in God. 866-34-TRUTH. Ben in Largo, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you doing, Doctor?
Very well, thank you, sir.
I've been trying to do what you said for about 10 years. My sister is a Catholic, married to a Jewish gentleman in Miami, and I've been working on him for a decade. I believe most of the Jews today are agnostic or atheist, as he is.
Yes, the great majority of, well, let me qualify that statement. The great majority of American Jews are non-religious. Well over 90% would be non-traditional. In other words, they're not keeping the Sabbath strictly every week. They are not observing the dietary laws. And perhaps around 8% of American Jews would profess to be atheists based on the one survey I've seen. Many others would be agnostic. So, Ben, I remember many years ago being at a circumcision, a bris. A rabbi friend had invited me over to the house, and mainly conservative Jews. And as I stood and talked with the people and watched the ceremony, I realized that their bigger issue was not Jesus, it was God. And in other words, they did not even actively believe in God. He was not central in their lives. So Jesus was even a more distant figure to them. So, you know, sometimes you think, oh, no, if I talk to a rabbi, if I talk to a religious Jew, they are, you know, they're going to know the Bible inside out. Well, a religious Jew is going to have a better shot at it, but your average American Jew, no, is not that religious. And as to the question, how do Jews get remission of sins without blood, without the temple standing, they would say it's by repentance, by prayer, by charity. There is a statement, a Talmudic statement, prayer, repentance, and charity avert the evil decree. Prayer, repentance, and charity avert the evil decree. They would say, well, that's in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people call by my name, will humble themselves and pray, verses like that. the problem is that passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14, was based on God establishing the temple as a Beit Zevach, a house of sacrifice. And when Jewish people would be exiled, they could pray back towards that temple. But if the sin reached a certain level, God would cast them out and destroy the temple, in which case there was no national atonement. Oh, what do you do then? Either you're in trouble or you pray that God will send the Redeemer. God sent the Redeemer. God sent the Messiah to take our place. I think, Ben, if you can sit down with a Jewish person and say, well, read Isaiah 53 to me. Read it out loud. Read it. Get any Jewish translation you get. Start 52:13 and read to the end of 53:12. Read that. Tell me who that speaks of. Even non-religious Jews, convicted by the power of the word and recognizing, wow, this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, many of them have their eyes open and they realize, wow, that's Jesus. I've had Jews get mad at me, scream and get mad at me reading. It's like, well, that's our Bible there. I didn't put it there. I didn't change anything. So may God use you to reach your brother-in-law and other Jews that you meet. Look, God has given promises that anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who puts his or her faith in Messiah, will be saved, will be forgiven, will be redeemed. If we turn to him and ask him to wash us, to cleanse us, repentance and faith, as we talked about Tuesday, being two sides of the same coin, as we do that, God will have mercy. If we ask outside of what Messiah has done, on some level, we're trusting in our own righteousness. On some level, we are thinking that somehow we can merit forgiveness. Somehow we can merit atonement. I was corresponding with a rabbi the other day and praying for God's grace and mercy and kindness to be revealed to him in this new year. And he wrote a gracious word back to me also that I'd experience God's grace and mercy, but specifically that I would merit, that my family and I would merit God's blessing or God's grace in this new year. If it depends on our merit, you know what it's like? Jumping out of a tall building and flapping your wings. It's not going to work. It's like the best person in the world would be the equivalent of drowning in 50 feet of water and someone else drowns in 1,000 feet of water. Either way, we need help. We need mercy. We need intervention. We can pray. We can cry out. We can repent. But unless there is something to pay for our sins, someone to pay for our sins, we are lost. So pray with me. Would you do that? God, open the hearts and minds of Jewish people in these coming days. Save Jewish people. Yes, the day will come when all Israel will be saved. There'll be a national turning, but when and how that will take place, God knows. Right now, we're concerned for our own generation. A resource I want to commend to you. Yes, I wrote it, and I can vouch for it being important. Worked very hard on this. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, the second of a 5-volume series. If you don't have this, by all means get it. It deals with the difficult objections, the most difficult Jewish objections about atonement, blood atonement, why Jews say we don't need the blood of a Messiah or the blood of an animal, and Jewish objections to God's triunity and to the deity of the Messiah in great depth, but in a way that anyone can understand. This book, over 300 pages, plus my 2-hour DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley on Isaiah 53, on did Jesus die for our sins? You will find these to be very, very eye-opening, edifying resources. They're normally $40-plus plus postage. Today, $30 postage paid. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978 to order, and your gifts will also help us reach more Jewish people with the good news. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, because Messiah came and died and shed his blood for me and rose from the dead and bid me come to him, because I have put my faith and trust in him, I can go to sleep at night with a clean conscience, knowing my sins are forgiven, I'm right with God, and I have a life to live.